5 all the way to verse 15. It's a long story, but it's really one story that ought to be considered together. So let's pray before we read. Lord, we are grateful for your word, and we come to it today, Lord, ready to receive it. Lord, we pray that you would help us, that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth would be pleasing in your sight, that you might use the foolishness of preaching to do great things for the name of Jesus and his church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 44. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we will also be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. Then the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears. And let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless the youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me 2 sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, and as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord to all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son, Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck, and he wept, and he kissed him, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. This is the word of God. As we've seen throughout our time in the book of Genesis, it is a book of patterns. We've seen things happen again and again, and that's not because Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, doesn't have a good imagination. It is because God is building patterns in history to teach people, his people, through those patterns, important lessons. And so I want to point out a pattern maybe you haven't seen yet or haven't pointed out yet in the book of Genesis. If we think back to when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he made to Abraham great promises. He said to Abraham, you're going to be great. You're going to be a blessing to many nations. You'll have land and you'll have offspring, and your people will be as great as the stars in the sky. Abraham was very old, but he trusted God. He trusted that promise, and that was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham, in fulfillment of God's promises, had two sons. He had two sons. He had Ishmael, whom he had with his wife's servant, and then he had his son Isaac. Ishmael was rejected by God, and so the covenant promises continued only to Isaac. Isaac went on and had two sons. There was Esau and there was Jacob, and Esau was rejected by God, and the covenant promises were given only to Jacob. Do you see a problem yet? That God has said to Abraham, you're going to be great. The covenant people are going to be as many as the stars in the sky, except it just goes one family at a time. And God keeps taking out other families. Esau is rejected because Jacob and Esau can't get along. We see Ishmael and Isaac are hateful toward each other, and so they split. And so we have three generations where God has told these people, you're going to be great, you're going to be numerous, but they're no more numerous than when they started. There's still just one guy leading one family. Something has to change. If God's word is going to be true, if God is going to make Abraham's family great, at some point that pattern has to break. And the people of God need to learn to stick together. That's what's going on in this chapter. This is the God breaking the pattern of the brothers splitting and bringing them all together so that together they can be the people of God. Just let's remember a little bit about where we are. Of course, we're in the middle of the story of Joseph, the longest continuous story in the book of Genesis. Joseph, at this point in our story, is 39 years old, which is a great, great age to be. He's 39 years old. He's been in Egypt 20 years. He's been in Egypt 20 years. 13 of those years, he spent first as a slave in a great man's house, and then he was arrested on false charges, and he spent another, excuse me, still getting over my cold. He spent another of those 20 years, he spent 13 as a slave and as a prisoner, and then the last seven he has spent as regent or vice regent to Pharaoh. He served Pharaoh as the second in charge, as the second greatest man in the known world. And so we've seen throughout then that God, of course, we know God has a purpose in what he's doing with Joseph. We know what happened to Joseph was wildly unjust. But we also see, of course, we'll see it most clearly in this story, that God has a purpose. God's purpose, of course, is to get his people to Egypt For the next 400 years, God is going to keep his people in Egypt, almost like an egg that's incubating. It's safer spiritually for them to be in Egypt than it is to stay in Canaan right now. He's not going to give them the land of Canaan for another 400 years, so he's going to bring them to Egypt. And so one of the things that God is doing is simply getting his people to Egypt. This is just God's way of getting the Israelites down to Egypt. But he's doing it in such a way that as he gets them to Egypt, he's teaching them important lessons about who they are. God is so good, he's not just able to do something and accomplish whatever he wants to, but along the way, he's teaching the whole time. And the way that he's getting there is a way to reveal to the people of God who they really are as the people of God. This passage comes to us then in three scenes, and we're going to consider each three scene. And each scene gives to us a characteristic of who the people of God ought to be. In other words, a characteristic that when the gospel is at work in his people, here is what they will be like. The gospel that calls us, we'll see in this chapter, in this story, changes us and unifies us. The first part of the story brings to us the characteristic of God's people, of repentance. God's people, when the gospel is at work, will be a repentant people. At the beginning of chapter 44, we're really picking up after, really in the middle of a story. If you glance back at the end of chapter 43, you might remember that Joseph had his brothers eat with him. This was their second trip down to Egypt. They had come down once. Joseph learned who they were. He gave them food and sent them back and said, next time you come, you have to bring Benjamin. And he kept Simeon in jail just to see if they would come back. And they didn't come back right away. Poor Simeon. Not really. He kind of deserved it. Anyway, eventually they ran out of food. And Judah was the one who convinced their father Jacob, you have to let Benjamin come with us. If you don't let him come, Joseph's going to kill us. He won't even talk to us. It won't work. And so Jacob finally relented and said, yes, Benjamin can go. And it was Judah who offered himself in place of Benjamin should anything happen to him. So they go down and they meet again with Joseph. And Joseph now brings out Simeon and all the brothers are there. And he's watching them and he sets up a first test. And he sets up a meal in their house where Benjamin, the youngest, the most favored of his father, where he gets five times as much food as anybody else. And he's watching the brothers. And he's watching to see, are they going to treat him like they treated me? Are they any different than they used to be? And they passed that first test. They didn't. They received Joseph's grace without begrudging the extra that was given to Benjamin. The morning after is where we are now. They wake up the morning after, and Joseph is going to give them maybe not another test, maybe like a final exam. Right, this is a final exam that he's going to give them to see who they really are. Have they really changed? Is the gospel really at work in their lives? The brothers get all packed up, but before they do, Joseph sends his steward in. And he says, first of all, put all their money back. Put their money back in their bags and take my silver cup. This is probably some super fancy, super special thing of Joseph that would have been used in some people's houses as divination. And that comes up later in the story. A lot of times in ancient Egypt, they would have a special vessel, a big silver bowl or a big, big cup. And they would put wine into it. And they would pretend that they could look into the wine and they could see the future. They could divine things. Right? So this was a very common practice in ancient Egypt. So that this cup would have been known to be a special thing. And so they say, Joseph says to his steward, hide this in the saddlebags of the youngest one. Put it in Benjamin's sack. And so he does that, and the brothers are unaware. So they have their money back again, and Benjamin is carrying stolen cargo across state lines, right? So they go, and immediately Joseph says, now you go to his steward. He says, you go and you catch up with them. And the steward goes, and the steward stops them and challenges them and accuses them before even finding out what was in their bags. He says, you've stolen from my master. They said, no, we haven't stolen anything. The money we have is the money we brought back. Right? The first time they were there, Joseph had sent their money back home with them. They brought that money back. They said, we have been above board this whole time. The money that accidentally got returned to us, we've brought back again. We've not stolen anything from you. And we're so sure of it that if you find anything stolen, we'll all be your servants. And the steward has a different idea. He says, well, let's do this. Whoever has something stolen from me, he will be my servant. He's the one who's going to be my servant. Here's the test that's going on. The test is not the money, it's the cup. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with them having that money returned to them as an act of kindness and grace from Joseph. But Joseph has a design. And by putting this cup into the bag of Benjamin, he is creating a situation very, very similar to the one he faced with his brothers 20 years ago. He is almost word for word recreating what happened when he was sold into slavery. Because as soon as that bag is open, and as soon as that cup comes out, the rest of these brothers have a choice to make. And they have to choose. Because they can send Benjamin back to Joseph, and they can go home. They can sell their youngest brother into slavery and save their own skins, or they can go back with him. Do you see what Joseph is doing? Now, a lot of people read this story, and we have all sorts of concerns about what Joseph is doing. It seems manipulative. It seems like he's being dishonest at points. God's word doesn't condemn Joseph. It also doesn't encourage you to try to sort out people's repentance by recreating situations like this. It is worth noting that Joseph is the second most powerful man in the world. He doesn't have a different set of rules, but in some ways he does. We're not saying this is good or bad, but this is what Joseph's doing. This is what God is doing through Joseph to give these men a chance to show true repentance. And here's what happens. Look at verse 12. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. Every man. To a man, all the brothers tore their clothes and knew what they had to do. There was not a second in which they considered doing to Benjamin what they had done to Joseph. What we see in verse 13 of chapter 44 is that the gospel has come and converted these men. We see changed men. They are different now than they were. They are not perfect, but they are different. And they are changed. They are repentant. The word repentance throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament, often literally means to turn. And how wonderful is it that they literally show their repentance by physically turning? They physically turn from a road of their own safety, a road of their own blessing. They go home, they're rich, they've got food. All they've got to do is give up another brother. But they all turn. They turn because God's people are a repentant people. When God changes people, he produces repentance in them. Repentance is simple. It's confessing that God is just when he condemns our sin. And it's turning from that sin. It's naming our sin by whatever name God gives it. And it's turning from it. And when God is at work through the gospel in people's lives, they will be a repentant people. God is showing not just to these brothers, but to all Israel now, who's reading this on their way to the promised land. He's showing them that if you are going to be my people, the program is repentance. You will be a repentant people, or you won't be my people. So that's the first characteristic of God's people. As we go further in the story, we see the hero of the story emerge. Verse 14, Judah begins to act on behalf of his brothers. We know that Judah is not the oldest of the brothers, but we do see, beginning in the last part of the story and continue today, that Judah is the leader of his brothers. Judah is the one that convinced Jacob to send and allow Benjamin to be sent. He's the one who risked himself rather than Simeon's ridiculous idea of selling his own kids for Benjamin. Judah becomes the leader of God's people. Although he's never called a king, Judah, in a sense, is setting the pattern now of what the kings of Israel are to be like. And so let's look at what Judah does. He begins to talk to Joseph. Joseph accuses them in verse 15. What is this you have done? And Judah pleads their innocence. What shall we say? What shall we speak? God has found out the guilt of our servants. And here Judah must be speaking about something else. Only Benjamin is guilty, but he says God has found out our guilt. Judah recognizes that though we might not be guilty of what Joseph is accusing us of, we are guilty. And God has found us out. And God is revealing our guilt. We are my Lord's servants, both we and he in whose hand the cup has been found. And Joseph gives them one more chance. Joseph says to him in verse 17, "Don't worry about that. I don't need all of you to be my servants. I'll just take him. One more chance. One more chance to leave Benjamin and go home." And Judah steps up in verse 18. Beginning in verse 18 is the longest speech in the book of Genesis, one of the longest ones you'll find in the whole Old Testament, a long recorded statement of Judah pleading for Joseph to understand their situation. He understands that they are guilty before God, but he comes to him, and the first thing he does is to recount from the brother's perspective what had happened the first time. So he tells Joseph the story that Joseph already knows. "You remember when you told us this last time. You told us last time," and he begins to recount the story. "You told us that we had to bring our brother back if we ever came back. And so we went home, and when we ran out of food, we went to our father, and we do have a father, and he's very old. And he said, 'If you take him, I will die.' And we pleaded with him, and we pleaded with him because we were all going to die. And eventually, because I offered my life in place of him, my father let him go." The focus in this story that Judah is telling Joseph is Jacob's relationship to Benjamin. And once more, Judah, in order to save that relationship, in order to save Benjamin's life, once more, not only did he promise his life to Jacob in place of Benjamin, but verse 33, he says, "Now, therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers." It is hard for me to imagine any other story in Scripture or in history that demonstrates such thorough repentance as Judah is showing at this moment. Consider who Judah was 20 years ago. 20 years ago, they sat down by a well, and in the bottom of the well was their brother Joseph, who they hated. They hated him, and they hated their father for loving him. And Judah was a man gripped by hatred. And while his brother Joseph lay at the bottom of the well, pleading for his life, it was Judah who said, "Let's not kill him. Let's at least make some money off this deal. Let's sell him." And it was Judah who sold him into slavery. And now, Judah, the first king of the people of God, says, "Take me instead." His brother is right there. He can save himself. He says, "Take me instead." And consider even more why he is offering himself. He is offering himself because his heart, which had been gripped by hatred toward his father and toward his younger brothers, is now gripped by love for the same people. Jacob hasn't changed. Jacob still is sinning in his favoritism toward Benjamin. But Judah realizes, my father loves Benjamin more. And for the sake of my father and for the sake of Benjamin, I will offer myself because my father loves him more. That Judah, this is a quote from a commentator, that Judah should use his father's favorites as the ground for self-sacrifice is such an irresistible proof of filial devotion that it breaks down Joseph's last defenses. Judah's love excels. He is worthy of kingship. He is the king of the people of God. Judah finally breaks the pattern that we've seen in the book of Genesis. Haven't we seen Abraham go down to Egypt and hide behind his wife? "Take her instead, but just leave me alive." Didn't we see Isaac do the same thing? "Keep me alive. I'll offer my wife. I'll hide behind her like a shield." Finally, a leader steps up who knows what it is to lead, who knows that it takes to lead God's people self-sacrifice, a sacrificial love. This is the pattern that Judah is setting for the kings of Israel. When God comes to allow his people to have kings, he is going to refer implicitly to Judah. And it's Judah who is showing how the kings of God's people are to be different than the kings of the world. But it's not just those kings that this is referring to. Judah here is setting the pattern for his great, 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 I don't know how many I didn't count, for his great-grandson, Jesus Christ, who would come as the greater Judah, who would come to people who would in a minute have sold him into slavery, and who would say, for the sake of my father, I offer myself instead. He is setting the pattern for the kings of Israel and for the king of Israel. And in so doing, Judah is setting the pattern for all of God's people. And so Jesus would come and say, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And Jesus would later say, by this will all people know that you belong to me, your love for each other. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. It is sacrificial, self-denying love that marks God's people out from the people of the world. That is what Jesus said is the most defining characteristic of his people, that they love each other and that they would die for each other and that they do die for each other on a regular basis. So the first characteristic of God's people is that they are a repentant people. The second is that they are a people of great sacrificial love. The third is that they are a people of forgiveness. They are a people of forgiveness. So Judah offers himself there at the end of chapter 44. I can't go back to my father. I can't let him die. Take me instead. And Joseph is undone. He's undone. He can't hold it in anymore. He tried. It's the third time, by the way, that he's cried. But they just keep getting louder. Some of you know what it's like to have a good little cry. I'm just going by myself, have a good little cry. But maybe a couple times in your life, you've had a cry that ends up as a wail. It ends up so loud that everybody hears it. And Joseph knows what's going to happen. He feels the dam breaking in his heart. And he sends out his servants. Because in Egyptian society, it is greatly inappropriate for a man of Joseph's position to show any emotion, nevertheless to cry. He sends them out. It'll be okay. I'll cry in private. But he wails so loud that everyone hears it. His servants hear it. Pharaoh's house hears it. Joseph is undone. He's weeping because of what he's seen. He's overwhelmed. Because what he wants has finally come true. All this time, we need to be clear, Joseph was not intent on taking vengeance upon his brothers. The only thing he wanted was to be made right with them. The only thing he wanted was their repentance so that he could forgive them. That's why he did all the things that he did. So Joseph is crying. And for the life of me, I can't imagine what these brothers thought while they're seeing this. And then he speaks. He says to his brothers in verse 3, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? And while the joy is creeping up in Joseph's heart, the bottom falls out for the brothers. They are terrified. They are terrified. And they are right to be terrified. They're beginning to see it. It's been 20 years. He's clean shaven. He looks like an Egyptian. He sounds like an Egyptian. But how would he know what our brother's name was? They're so terrified, it says, that they cannot speak. They can't answer him. None of them say anything. They don't even try to be like, oh, Joseph, we're sorry about that thing. It's just nothing. And so Joseph has to take over. Come near to me, please. They don't have a choice. I came near. I am your brother Joseph. The first thing he wants to do is to confirm his identity to them. This is not identity fraud. I'm not playing a trick. It's not like I sent a private detective to go find the name of your brother, and I'm really just playing a big joke on you. I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. He identifies himself, and he goes on and tells the story in such a way that they would have to admit that it is him. He identifies his story and he begins to explain the story, not in terms of their guilt, but in terms of the power and the grace of God. And I want you to see two things that Joseph is doing while he talks to his brothers. The first is that Joseph is giving up his power over his brothers. You recognize that until this moment, Joseph has all the power in this situation. It's all of it. They don't know who he is. He does. And as soon as he shows who he is, as soon as he shows his cards, he shows his identity, his power in the situation is gone. He's giving up his power because what he wants in return is better. He wants his brothers back. The second thing Joseph is doing is turning his brothers' eyes away from their sin and to the grace and the power of God. And he doesn't excuse them. He doesn't say it's okay. But he does says, look at what God has done. Would you look at what God has done? Look at what God, yeah, you meant it for evil, but look at what God has done. God took what you did and he made me ruler of Egypt. God did this. God sent me ahead. God put me here. Your sin contributed, but God was the one who was behind it all. And he's lifting his brothers up so that they could have some hope that maybe Joseph can really forgive them. Can you even for a minute imagine? I don't even know what sin to compare this to. Can you imagine selling your brother to slavery, meeting him 20 years later, and beginning to hope against hope that he might just be able to forgive me? They should be dead. He's the king, or the second in charge. But they're beginning to think that Joseph could forgive us because he has seen the hand of God at work. And so Joseph gives up his power, gives up his identity. He shows them who he is. He gives up the control he has over the situation. He explains to them what God has done. He lifts his brothers to consider the grace of God. And then he says, I will take care of you. I will take care of you. This is grace upon grace. This is abundant forgiveness. This is not just Joseph saying, yeah, I guess the slate's clean. This is Joseph saying, come near to me. And then saying, move down here. I will find you some place to live. I will take care of you. I will provide for you. Not only did he forgive them because he understood God's grace and power in the situation, he promised to provide for them. Joseph understood God, and that helped him to forgive his brothers. This is what changes things for the people of Israel. Now, they're not just one dude and his wife. Now they're a nation. It's in the act of forgiveness that the people of God were formed into the nation of Israel. It's by saying, I forgive you and I will provide for you, that the brothers were brought back together so they could be now a people, not a family, but a people, a family of families. And this is what God's people are to be like. If the church of Jesus Christ was constituted by an act of forgiveness, then it will be marked by acts of forgiveness all along the way. Joseph wants to be reconciled to his brothers, and he has all the ingredients here in play. He has loyalty to his family. He sees their repentance. He's willing to give up his power. He's willing to give up his control in a situation. You understand, right, that when you don't forgive somebody, that's why you're not doing it. The reason you're not forgiving somebody is because you have control. And your anger and your bitterness is your control. But to forgive, you have to give it up. You have to give that up. And you have to let God take control. And that's what Joseph does. He has true compassion for his brothers. He has a true desire to be made right with them. You won't be forgiving towards somebody else until you have a true desire to be made right and reconciled to them. So go tell Joseph. Go tell Jacob. Go tell him. And bring Benjamin, because he'll believe Benjamin. Go tell him Joseph is alive. Tell him of all that you've seen. Bring him down here. And then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck. And he wept. Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers. And he wept upon all of them. And tears that would later anoint Jesus' feet are now anointing these brothers. And after that, his brothers Watch the end of the story. What did they do? His brothers talked with him. What does that show us? They were one, W-O-N, one, by the forgiveness of Joseph. Their terror has been put away, replaced by grace. And now they can talk. They believe that their brother has forgiven them and that he will provide for them. These three things will always show up wherever the gospel is working. Wherever God's people are being shaped into the image of Christ, there will be repentance, there will be sacrificial love, and there will be forgiveness. So how are you doing? You who claim to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. You who say the gospel is mine, I believe it, it's at work in me. Are you living a life of repentance? Are you giving yourself to God by confessing your sins to him on a daily basis? That's what it means to be the people of God. That marks us as being the people of God. Those who know that our relationship to God is based on his mercy alone and not our righteousness and certainly not our good works. Are you repenting of your sins on a regular basis? You who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, are you living lives of sacrificial love for each other? Are you laying down your life, men, for your wives and your children? Or are you treating them as your servants? Ladies, are you giving yourself in submission to your husbands as a way to love them? As a way to submit to God's providence, as a sacrificial way to love? Are we loving each other? Or are we holding back the things that God has given us like hoarders? Are you forgiving each other? Are you living in forgiveness with each other? Are you harboring bitterness instead? Are you pretending that love is covering over all things, when really what you're doing is holding on to the hurt in your heart so that you can have power over that person? Are you really forgiving people? On Friday night, we had a pretty hard night as a congregation. It was a discouraging night for many of us, maybe probably all of us. We had an elder election, and for the second time, we were not able to elect any elders. I know from talking to many of you that there is lots of discouragement. Some of you men are discouraged that you were not elected. And I am sympathetic toward that, and I'm sorry you had to go through that. Some of you are discouraged, maybe all of you are discouraged, that we didn't get to elect new elders. I don't think anybody left here Friday night encouraged as to what happened. And I think from talking to some of you that conversations are happening, prayer is happening. I think some good conversations are going to happen. I think we have things we need to talk about. We may have some problems we need to discuss. And I know some of that's already happening, and that's good. But I want to tell you as your pastor that right now Satan has a chance to get a foothold in this church because of what happened. He has a chance, which also means we have a chance to love each other better. God has brought us to this passage this morning to remind us who we are, to remind us what should mark us as a church. We ought to be marked by repentance and forgiveness and sacrificial love. He brought us to this passage this morning to tell us that the way we solve our problems is more important than getting the problems solved. We're here this morning to hear from God that the manner of our conversation is more important than the content of our conversation. We do have things we need to talk about, but the way we talk about them is more important. If you win an argument, but you lose a brother, you've lost. If we solve our problems, but we lose the love that God has given to this church, we've lost. And it won't be worth it. The church is not marked by the problems we solve, but by the love we have. So as you pray and you think about that and take this lesson well beyond our elder elections, as you work about any problems you have with each other, when you have those difficult conversations, you have to bring these three things into each conversation with you. When you have those conversations, you have to go willing to repent. Jesus says if you're going to go and talk to somebody about something you think they've done wrong, you better be ready to take the log out of your eye. You have to be ready to repent if you're going to have hard conversations with each other. You have to be ready to forgive. If you're going to talk to somebody about something hard just to make them feel bad and not genuinely to solve a problem through forgiveness and repentance and reconciliation, just don't go. It's the work of Satan at that point. And finally, you have to bring with you sacrificial love. You have to be willing in all of your relationships within this church to lay down your life for each other, to put aside your self-interests, to put aside the things that you want in favor of the things that God wants. We have to die to ourselves to look anything like Jesus Christ. And so whatever problems God brings to you this week, whatever difficult conversations we need to have, this is what it looks like when the gospel is at work. This is what it looks like when God is moving among a people. And it's what it's going to look like here. We're not discouraged to the point of pessimism or cynicism. We are the people of God. And this is what will mark us by the grace of God. So let's stand and pray together. Lord, we thank you for Judah and Joseph, these two men who show us Jesus in such wonderful ways. We thank you for our Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who offered himself in our place. We thank you for our Joseph, who forgives us and provides for us, who gave up his power in order to identify with his brothers. What a wonderful thing Jesus has done for us. So Lord, we want to be like that. We want to be the people of God who are like you. We want to live these lives of repentance and forgiveness and sacrifice. And it's one thing, Lord, to say it on Sunday morning. It's one thing to just nod our heads and agree. But in reality, we need your Holy Spirit to do this. We need your Holy Spirit to reveal our sins and to give us a desire to repent. We need your Holy Spirit to empower our forgiveness. We need you, Holy Spirit, to give us and to be for us the Spirit of Jesus, who laid himself down, who set aside what was his in order to serve others. Lord, make us more and more like the people of God who are shaped by the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing about this story in Psalm 105, Selection C. Psalm 105C speaks about what God did through Joseph, reminding us again, God is at work to bring these people together. If you have a prayer card, pass that in, and Dave will pick that up. We'll sing together Psalm 105, Selection C.